You are in fellowship, and let's continue on here. We're dealing with the background here for chapter 7 as we get into this real serious conflict that erupts between the scribes and Pharisees and Jesus himself. And we stopped with point 28, the dietary laws of the Jews, which are largely detailed in Leviticus. And the entire principle of ritual purity was a primary tenet of Jewish culture. Leviticus 11, and I'm not going to read this entire chapter, but this is where it all comes from. And the dietary laws start out with animals that they're allowed to eat, which divides the hoof in verse 3, making split hoofs and chews the cud, those you can eat. Nevertheless, you are not to eat those which chew the cud, or among those which divide the hoof, the camel, for though it chews cud, it does not divide the hoof. Well, who wants to eat camels anyway? Likewise, the shaphan, for though it chews cud, it does not divide the hoof, it is unclean to you. The rabbit also, for though it chews cud, it does not divide the hoof. Well, you know, what's wrong with rabbit? Nothing. I've had it. It's great. And is there any difference, in a sense, between rabbit meat, squirrel meat, and other types of meat? Not materially. I mean, there's some difference. But in most cases, when people eat rabbit, you know what they say. Tastes like chicken. And so that's what people think. Well, these kind of things they couldn't eat. The pig, it divides the hoof, but it doesn't chew cud. So you can't eat the pig. So no pork for you. So, and then it gives and goes through the water and all of that. That's the dietary stuff. And then Leviticus 17 deals with particular sacrifices that they are to offer and how they are to offer it in particular. So that chapter, and again, I don't want to read all that, but in verse 16, it sums it up. If he does not wash or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. And one of the things that you find out when you really study these codes closely is that essentially there was no command anywhere for Jews to wash. I mean, not religiously anyway. The command was only given to the priests. And the priests had to bathe before they served. And if a person was unclean, then there could be a ritual cleansing, but that's all it was. Again, this is all ceremonial. And we're going to do, we'll revisit, in some cases for many of you the first time, we're going to look at the doctrine of the Mosaic Law before we're through with all of this and point out what the difference is in Codex 1, Codex 2, and Codex 3, the moral code, the ceremonial code, and the civil code. And one must properly understand the Mosaic Law, because if he doesn't understand the Mosaic Law, first, you've got to understand the law itself. The moral tenets in any dispensation, and it doesn't matter when it is, moral is always moral. It's always wrong to kill. It's always wrong to steal. It's always wrong to lie. Moral codes do not change. So the moral part of the Leviticus code was never overwritten or overruled or set aside or anything. And then you have the ceremonial code, which was an elaborate system of typology that was designed to communicate through typology and a series of shadow realities that doctrines related to Christology about the person and work of Christ, doctrines related to like the doctrine of separation, that was a part of the ceremonial code. And when you look at the ceremonial code, what you have to ask yourself every time is not why this was prohibited, but what was it teaching? That's the real thing. And they never got that. They never picked up on that, apparently, the Jews. Or they did. I mean, I think they did in the beginning, but as time went on, as the nation began to abandon God's plan more and more, they lost sight of all this. And then there's the civil code. The civil code is for regulating military conduct and civil life within the country, how you treat your neighbor, and it provides a system of legal system for punishing crime and that sort of thing. And it is out of the civil code and is a failure to understand certain things. Like when Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. What happens to the eye for the eye and the tooth for the tooth? They're different principles. They both are still valid. Generally, as a believer, you seek to avoid conflict and treat your neighbor right. But if your neighbor insists on violating the law or abusing you, you have a right under the civil code to avenge yourself through the legal system. And primarily, believers are to avoid that, and they certainly are primarily to avoid it with other believers. The epistle to 1 Corinthians, Paul just basically rips them a new one because they were going to court. They weren't solving their problems in-house in the local church. They were running out to Gentile magistrates to solve their problems for them. Look, if you have a financial problem with somebody in the local church rips you off, let's say, the deal isn't go take them to court first. The deal is try to reconcile it first. In some cases, maybe they only ripped you off for $10 and you can absorb it and say, well, it was just $10. It's fine. Or maybe they ripped you off for $5,000 and you can't afford to take that hit. Well, you have a right to avenge yourself. You have a right to protect yourself legally. But one must understand, again, that the civil code in the Mosaic Law was really just designed to regulate interpersonal conduct and to avoid, you know, and to deal with criminal activity and that sort of thing. So if you go out and you break your neighbor's car, well, you got to buy your neighbor a new car. That's the law. That's the eye for eye, tooth for tooth, et cetera, et cetera. So again, when people don't understand these things properly and keep them in their proper place, they're very confused about what it is God wants and what it is God is generally shooting for. Well, 29, the ritual of circumcision and the laws relating to the observance of the Sabbath, together with the laws governing food, served to distinguish the Jews from the Gentiles that surrounded them. And 30, since the sharing of food is one of the most fundamental kinds of social interaction. Do you ever watch Anthony Bourdain? I mean, this is what these travel shows are all about, these, especially particularly the ones that focus on eating. Not so much Andrew Zimmern, he's a weirdo. But these other shows, they travel around, they see things, and what unites all these people, it comes across loud and clear in these shows, food can unite people. Well, guess what? The Jews had distorted this into a system where food divided people. And that was exactly, they were in making distinctions that didn't have to be made. Well, that is one of the most fundamental kinds of social interaction. Laws that restricted types of food and preparation methods essentially made it impossible for Jews to participate in meals with Gentiles. In 31, the fact that the religious leaders make an issue out of a minor offense allows Jesus to address the issue of ritual separation, which was a matter of great importance to the Orthodox Jew. In fact, they were proud of their Jewishness. They were proud that they were unique. They intentionally tried to remain unique, which is good at one level, but bad at another. Well, 32, pardon me, since this matter of food laws was so ingrained in Israel, when significant numbers of Gentiles were added to the church, pardon me again, it made conflicts unavoidable. I'm smelling that gas. Acts 10, 10 through 15. And one of the things you'll see here in the book of Acts, this is the passage to which I alluded in the first session, where it takes Peter, Jesus makes this pronouncement, as we know, in about the summer of 32 AD, roughly, is our best guess. And here we are in about 40 or 41 AD by this time, so 8-9 years later. Acts 10, 10 through 15. But Peter became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, being lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came and said, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." See, Peter's still dealing with these dietary things in his mind. He's not come to the grips with this yet. And again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And then that incident began, this sets the stage for an influx of Gentiles into the church. And then this sets the stage later on for the controversy that eventuated in what we call the Jerusalem Council. And that's Acts 15:1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brothers, Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's a nice doctrine, salvation through circumcision. Well, no, it's wrong. It's completely wrong. Because what they've done, again, is distorted ritual into reality. And Paul's whole argument in Romans was, did God call Abraham when he was circumcised or when he was uncircumcised? Oh, Abraham got saved when he was uncircumcised. Oh, should be clear, right? No, not for the Judaizers, it's not. And so they had, Paul and Barnabas, as you can imagine, had great dissension and debate with them. So there was, again, when you get into this system, this group called Judaizers, recognize that there are hardcore right-wing Judaizers, and there were more soft-core left-wing Judaizers. They're still Judaizers. They're still trying to put believers under the Mosaic law as a means of life. And what we find out is Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes. That God essentially says, in Christ, all this is abrogated. You no longer have to concern yourself with this stuff. Is there a law that can produce righteousness? No, absolutely is not, never has been. The Mosaic law cannot produce righteousness. All it can produce are offenses against the law. And the Mosaic law just points out the inherent sinfulness of individuals, all of us. Because nobody can keep the law perfectly. Well, Jesus did. One man did. He kept it perfectly. But then, at the end of it all, when you believe in Christ, well, that's the end of the law for salvation. That's the end of the law for spirituality. It's the end of the law for everything. And so they get in there, and in verse 5, here kind of comes their point. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed. Now, this is where, again, I remember when I did Acts, the interpreters here just freak out because they say, these can't be believers doing this. Yes, they are. They are believers, and they are doing it. It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So they've got to go offer sacrifices. Everything within the law of Moses, they said, is incumbent upon church-age believers. And at this council, they basically said, no, that's not what our, and their conclusion, by the way, is seen in verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. And so one of the things you see here is that in this council where they had authority, they just painted in broad strokes. They didn't deal with all kinds of issues. They basically said, we're not going to put you under the Mosaic law. You don't have to. And as Peter points out, and rightly so, if you back up just a little bit here, Peter in verse 10 says, therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also. And Peter basically said, look, the law never saved any of us. What makes you think the law is going to save them or help them? And the answer is it doesn't. So, again, there were, because when Gentiles began to come into the church, this really created some offenses for Orthodox Jews. Even though they were believers, they stumbled over this. Well, 33, although Paul has been given credit or blamed for the inevitable separation between Christianity and Judaism, it is clear that Jesus Christ laid the foundation for such a separation in his teachings at the first advent. At 34, although Jesus Christ never advocated the abrogation of the moral aspects of the Mosaic law, it is evident in this chapter that he did set aside the dietary considerations of the Mosaic law. And that's primarily seen in that parenthetical comment. Thus, he declared all foods clean. Which is actually just a participle. It's not a finite, discrete verb there. It's just a participle. Declaring all foods clean. And it appears to me to be a participle of result. As the result of his words, the implication is that all foods are now clean. Okay, so that sets the background for what they're going to argue about. And it's going to be, you know, their relative understanding or misunderstanding of the Mosaic law. And as we're going to find out, it wasn't just the Mosaic law. It was this system that they had set up to protect the law. And understand that following the captivity in Babylon, which eventually morphed into the Medo-Persian captivity, and then they eventually went under the domination of Greece, and then they eventually went under the domination of Rome, that after following the return from the first captivity, though, that 70-year period that we saw in the book of Daniel, that the Jews decided, you know, our nation got in trouble because we haven't been following God's law. Well, at one level, that's true. That's part of why they did get jammed. So they determined, okay, here's God's law. And what we're going to do, let's say this is the entirety of the law, we're going to build hedges out here around the law. We're going to make sure, we're going to expand on the law and make sure that there's no possible way anybody can get to the law to break it. Well, that all sounds good on the surface, but the problem is this then becomes their religion, not the law of God anymore. It's their own human traditions and things that they set up. If it says wash your hands, one must take a log full of water. And that was just a measurement, not a literal log. A log full of water. You had to have a prescribed amount of water in order to wash your hands properly. I mean, it had to be exactly 4.2 ounces. And if you used less than 4.2 ounces, you weren't clean. If you used more, well, you just wasted it. And then you had to wash in a certain way. And one of the things that comes across here is that they say in this one passage here, it says, unless they wash with the fist. So there was apparently some way that you had to make a fist and wash your hand a particular way, and you had to use a certain amount of water, and the water had to be poured on a certain way, and then the water became unclean because, and let's face it, your hands were, you were unclean. And so therefore that water had to be washed off with other clean water. And this is just for hand washing. They did many such things. And if you remember that when the woman had the flow of blood, how they would have treated that. I mean, literally, it was almost Monty Python-like. You look at it and you think, what? That's the way it is. So this forms their conflict. And what happens is, of course, now, these human traditions have gotten to be not equal with the Word of God, but more important than the Word of God. And that's where you get into all kinds of things. I remember when I did a particular wedding back years ago, and I went into, they were getting married at this church. I think it was an Episcopal church or something, Presbyterian. I can't remember which now. And I said, well, I want it set up this way. You know, here's how we do it, and blah, blah, blah. And the woman said, oh, no, you can't do that. You can't move the Bible. The Bible has to stay there on that table. Why? Well, you got to keep the Word of God between you and people. I do. Why can't I just do the wedding the way I want to? No, 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 no. You got to do it this way. And that's the kind of stupidity that still exists out there. It's just like what the Jews are doing here, as we'll see. Well, the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem, and as a chi, that is again not translated, gathered around as a present passive indicative of soon ago, and that just means literally to come or go with, hence to gather up. When used of things, it means to gather up or collect. When used of people, it means to gather together or assemble. To him is toward him, preposition pros plus the genitive, or pardon me, the accusative of autos, the pronoun, and Jesus is the subject there, or the object. The Pharisees, ho pharisaios, and chi, certain or some, you have the indefinite pronoun tis, some of the scribes is grammateus, again, those that deal with letters. These are the professional lawyers of sorts whose job it was to provide interpretations. I mean, they copied text, they did other things too, but they really had become sort of the legal force in Jerusalem and in Israel. Having come, or after they had come, when they have come is the way they've translated it here, but it's actually an aristactic participle of the verb erkomai, to come. After they had arrived from, preposition apo, Ierosaluma, Jerusalem, and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. And, as Chi, had seen as an aristactic, a participle rather, of Idon, again, which is the form of Harao, the aorist form, after they had seen, some is the indefinite pronoun tis again, T-I-S, from the disciples or students, mathetes, of him. Again, genitive here of autos for Jesus. They had seen that, and then hoti here is used to introduce the content of what they had observed. H-O-T-I. They saw that with common hands. The word koinos means K-O-I-N-O-S. It comes from the verb koinao. And koinao means that which is shared in common. The noun here, or the adjective rather here, pertains to that which people have a mutual interest in, or what is shared collectively, that which is common. And hence the term becomes a figure for that which is profane or unclean. So it really, and that's what profane means. People have this idea, well, profanity is just four-letter words. No, profane, the very nature of the word itself, is that which is common, accessible to all people. That which is holy, which is the opposite of profane, is that which is separate and deals with the doctrine of separation, that which isn't readily accessible to all people. And that's why, of course, our command as believers, one of the commands we have, is to be holy as God is holy. And obviously, none of us can do that perfectly. There's just no way because of the inherent problem with the sin nature. So, the point is here, again, profane means that which is, again, becomes accessible to everybody, therefore to the Jew, that which was unclean. And we'll translate it by the term impure or unclean throughout here. But that's just the etymology and what the, you know, the basic meaning of the word is. And then the word hands is just the normal Greek word chair, C-H-E-I-R. With unclean hands, and then you have the near demonstrative pronoun this. Some of his disciples were eating bread with unclean hands. And then this is, and actually we translate it by the word that is in this case, but it's actually the near demonstrative. And basically this is a parenthetical comment by Mark again to explain to his Gentile audience what he's talking about. This is a near demonstrative houtos, again, adjective. With the to be verb, I-D, E-I-M-I. That is, and that's what this is to introduce here, this is to explain, that is not washed eating the breads. Not washed is actually niptos. A-N-I-P-T-O-S. And that comes from the verb nipto, which means to wash or bathe. And washing is different, say, than the word baptizo, to baptize. That's very different because baptize essentially means immerse. So nipto means to wash. And obviously you'll wash your hands, but you don't necessarily immerse them into water when you do it. You have running water running over them. So niptos is it, eating their breads. And again, essentially the sentence is broken up, but they changed the word order in the English from the Greek so that we get the sense of it. And it flows better for us in the English that their bread with impure hands goes back to the disciples. Estio is the verb to eat, E-S-T-H-I-O. And then the word artos, breads. And breads, in this context, isn't probably limited to just bread. It may have been just bread. But the idea is their food, which obviously bread is food, but there are more foods than just bread. Well, point one, it has been recognized by many that the sentence structure of the first five verses in this chapter is grammatically complex. Two, however, most recognize that verses 3 and 4 function as an explanatory parenthesis, but differ on the subject of whether or not verse 5 continues the interrupted sentence of verse 2, which in my opinion it does, or begins a new sentence based on the same theme. Well, essentially it's irrelevant because you're continuing the same thought. But I understand it as just these verses interrupt the flow, and then the flow of verse 2 is recorded in verse 5. But again, Mark has to explain some of this to his Gentile audience. Well, 3, chronologically this must be placed in the late summer or early fall of 32 A.D., which means that Jesus Christ is within some 6 to 8 months of his crucifixion. And 4, given that there were three pilgrim feasts that every male in Israel was required to attend on an annual basis. This means that Jesus has been to Jerusalem at least 8 times since the inception of his ministry. 9 if Tabernacles has occurred by this time, because he hasn't been back for the one in 33 AD yet. Obviously, that's coming up. 5 of these 3 pilgrim feasts included the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's the 7-day feast following the Passover sacrifice. The Feast of Weeks, that's Pentecost, because that's exactly 50 days afterwards. And the Feast of Tabernacles, which is Booths. This is found in Exodus 23, 14 through 17. Exodus 23, 14. 3 times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. And none shall appear before me empty-handed. Also you shall observe the Feast of the Harvest from the first fruits of your labors, from which you sow in the field. Also the Feast of the Ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. Now the temple has not been established yet. In fact, Jerusalem has not been established as the capital. But that all will come with later revelation. Also chapter 34, Exodus 34, 18. You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread. As I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Abib, in the month of Abib you shall come out of Egypt, for you came out of Egypt. The first offspring from every womb belongs to me, and all your male livestock, and the first offspring from cattle and sheep. And we don't need to read all this, you can redeem it, but essentially verse 23 kind of sums it up. 3 times a year all your males are to appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. Deuteronomy 16:16 also. So this is, mentioned several times in the Mosaic Law, in the Torah, the first 5 books, the Pentateuch, goes by different names. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses. That's going to be Jerusalem, as we find out later. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. Same principle we still use for grace giving. Every person gives as they're able. There's no set amount here that they are to bring. It is to be a free will offering based on however God is prospering them. And then 2 Chronicles 8, verse 13. Solomon offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of the Lord, which he had built before the porch, and did so according to the daily rule, and offering them up according to the commandment of Moses for the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the 3 annual feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. Well, 6, we do know that Jesus was in Jerusalem on other occasions that were not part of the required feasts in Israel. So there may have been a number of visits that are not recorded, and it's my suspicion that there is, but if you look in John 10 there, you'll see that John alludes to Jesus being at a feast, but it's not Passover, and it's apparently none of the other feasts. And it's not, in fact, as we're told here, it's the Feast of Dedication. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. So he's obviously in Jerusalem at times other than just the required times. And 8, while it would not be wise to presume that every visit brought the... Well, pardon me, I skipped one here. 7, the religious conflict between Jesus and the religious establishment in Jerusalem erupted during his first visit to Jerusalem at the first Passover that Christ attended in 30 A.D. And that was, we saw that in the first session, John 2, 13 through 21, where he goes in and cleanses the temple. And then the conflict erupts because of that. By whose authority are you doing this? You better be careful here, because this is God's system and you're messing with it. That was kind of their view. But, however, it wasn't God's system. That was the problem. That was their fundamental. Their preconception was wrong. It's not God's system any longer. They've distorted it and ruined it, in fact. Well, 8, while it would not be wise to presume that every visit brought the same degree of confrontation, John's record does indeed reveal that when Jesus was in Jerusalem, conflict always erupted at some level. We've seen, actually, the John 5 and 7 we looked at, and chapter 8, but chapter 10 we did not look at. There in verses 22, when he's there, the Jews gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" Jesus has been trying to be very secretive about this, that he's the Christ. No, he's not. He hasn't been secretive about it at all. He was constantly flinging it in their faces, in a sense. And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. You don't accept it. I've already told you who I am. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish." Absolutely strong negative in the group there, Greek there, double negative. Absolutely will never ever perish. "And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Now how much more plain can you be? I am equal to God. Do you not get it? They got it. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus said, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" This is highly sarcastic, to say the least. The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." And verse 39, they attempted to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. We're not really told in some cases how Jesus escaped these things, whether he was just quick or, you know, the crowd blended into it. We're not really told. And it appears on certain occasions that we know there was that one. The first time he was in Nazareth, they took him out to the edge of the cliff and were getting ready to throw him off. Well, how did he just walk out of there? I mean, to me, if you've got somebody and you're going to execute him, I mean, he just walks out. So however God did it, he did it. Well, 9, what began with a general dissatisfaction with Jesus Christ escalated to criticism of him and his teachings. We saw that in Mark 2, 16, 18, and 24. Intensified the teaching that he was in league with the devil. We saw that in verse 3, 22. And ultimately resulted in murder plots by various groups. Mark 3, 6, John 5, 18, John 7, 1, and let's look at 11, 53 since we're right here. And this is the passage I did allude to in the first session. Therefore, verse 47, actually, the chief priests and Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs." See, they didn't argue. See, nobody ever argued about the miracles at the first advent. They only debate them now as of the advent of higher criticism and a lot of negative volition. Nobody thought these things weren't real that were there. They all thought they were real. And in fact, they were. "And if we go on, let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." A reference to their temple. That was their big deal. "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, you little idiots. Will you guys calm down? Put on your big girl pants and come on out.'" I mean, Caiaphas, you got to love Caiaphas because he's basically lets them know, you know, I disdain you people. You people are idiots as far as I'm concerned. And he is the acting high priest, but Annas, his father-in-law, is the one that really runs the show. who was high priest that year, said, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take it into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. And now, of course, the Passover is near. And, of course, the people are all in a state of anticipation. See, the people are aware of all these conflicts, and they've seen this stuff escalate over the last few years. And they know that these people hate Jesus. So when they, verse 56, so they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? Will he not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and Pharisees had given order that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. He has become number one on the most wanted list. And they are doing everything they can to find him and bring him in. And they're going to kill him, of course. That's what their plan is. And it's a murder plot. And so they've made up their minds by this point. Now we're here down almost to the time of the Passover, just to the time of the entry into Jerusalem. So 10, it would seem that on many occasions, when Jesus taught or did something that might be perceived as questionable or controversial, there were some local religious leaders around to take issue with it. And that's all seen in Mark 2. We saw it in verse 6, 16, 18, 24, and chapter 3, verse 6. And 11, while not explicitly stated, it seems highly probable that when these conflicts arose, some of the local leaders would inform the religious establishment in Jerusalem, which was monitoring these developments pretty closely. I think they by now have their finger pretty much on Jesus' pulse. They pretty much keep track of where he is at all times. They pretty much have somebody probably around that's feeding them information. They've got their own system of intelligence. It's not really a good word for them, but they had a system by which they could keep track of Jesus, and it appears that more and more they were doing so, dogging his tracks wherever he went, creating conflict if they could, questioning him publicly, challenging him at every opportunity. And, of course, this is all for naught because they're idiots, and he's right. Well, 12, by the time of Mark 7, it appears that the leaders in Jerusalem have taken a much more aggressive approach toward dealing with Jesus Christ. And again, this is not the first or last delegation that is to confront Jesus. We saw it in 3:22. We're seeing it now in our verse and also chapter 9, verse 14. And again, I don't think all these are recorded necessarily, all of these confrontations they had. But Jesus was being confronted often enough, even in our accounts, that we should know that this was going on. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. And this time they're confronting the disciples. But immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And then he goes on and explains that they had a problem. They couldn't cast out a particular demon, that the disciples didn't seem to be able to handle it. And Jesus points out, it's because you lack faith. He's called them spiritual cowards. He's told them they lack faith. He keeps telling them to grow up. He does all these things, and yet his disciples still, to a certain extent, don't get it. And 13, the primary source of conflict was the current understanding of the Torah and how a Jew should conduct himself in order to be obedient to the law. 14, the religious establishment view was based on rabbinical interpretation, which the scribes and Pharisees promoted. These were recorded in various Mishnah that are supposed to be explanations of the Torah that provide understanding as to what it actually means. And then you have the Gemara. Those are commentaries even upon the Torah and the Mishnah. And all of this is codified at some point into the Jerusalem Talmud, which later was expanded by three or four times into the Babylonian Talmud. And again, all these are available online, but it's boring reading. Usually if I cite it, it's, again, the Talmud, these the Mishnah, these things they had, you had everything in there from the musings of wise men to the ravings of idiots and morons. So you never knew. I mean, it was not like it was the Word of God. You knew it was inspired and it could be counted on. You never knew at a certain level which you were reading. Were you reading the words of a wise man or an idiot? And in either case, it wasn't good because they're still trying to expand upon the law. In 15, Jesus challenged their views by teaching that their religion, religious views and practices ran counter to what the Bible taught and were not a reflection of what God actually wanted. So here's Jesus, this radical teacher, saying, you know what? You people are steeped in religion and your religion is wrong. What you think you know, you've got to unlearn everything and start again from scratch. Well, you can see how popular that would be. March into a church today and try that. And tell them, you've got to unlearn all this goofy doctrine that you've embraced and exhorted and taught. And you've got to just let it all go. You've got to start again from scratch. You've completely missed the point of what the Bible and what the Christian life is all about. It's not about no dipping, no dancing, no drinking, and no smoking. It's not about legalism. It's not about things you can and can't do. It's about living life under the ministry of the Spirit. And they didn't know this. The Jews didn't get it. And many Christians don't get it today. But you can imagine if Jesus marched into churches and started dealing with them, as he does these religious leaders, how popular that's going to be. And he would probably make fun of all the general goofy stuff they did. Their particular level of liturgy and these types of ritual practices that they engage in. Some of which aren't even biblical, of course. Like baptizing children, that's not biblical. I mean, not children that haven't believed, infants, babies. It's not biblical, but there's whole groups that practice it. And Jesus would probably march in and tell them, you know, people are idiots. Babies can't believe. And they're safe as far as we know. So 16, it would seem that Jesus' popularity had begun to wane among the general population, although not to the degree that it would eventually. I think the big defect, the big defection started right after the feeding of the 5,000. It started with that next day with that great big lecture on the bread of life there in John 6. And John is very explicit and says many of his disciples were not willing to follow him anymore. And they peeled off. Many of them were believers, but they're negative believers now. Here you are with God in the flesh teaching you and you've got better stuff to do, right? Well, something's very, very wrong there. So thus the religious leaders may have seen what they perceived to be a chink in Jesus' armor with the public defection in John 6. Again, that had occurred, I believe, just prior to the Passover. But now a few more months maybe have gone by and Jesus is not as popular as he was earlier. That's not to say he's still not very popular. He's very popular. But he's not as popular as he was. I remember when at one time George Clooney, like he was at the height of his popularity. He was the handsomest man in America or whatever. Most sexy man, I think, alive or whatever it was. But he's not anymore. Now it's JT, Justin Timberlake. So you can't stay at the top, right? Well, I'm just kidding. I mean, I don't know who it is. But I'm sure People Magazine will have one. And whoever it'll be, I won't care. And so Jesus obviously doesn't care at a certain level that people are defecting. But I think the scribes and Pharisees see this as a weakness to be exploited. That, hey, we have got more ready people to listen to us now because Jesus is ticking these people off. And so I think they're more forward with Jesus. Not that they haven't been pretty forward already, but I think they're more ready to attack because they don't think that they're going to be met with as much opposition among the masses. And let's face it, we know that the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders were very fearful of the masses. As we saw there earlier, Herod was very fearful of the masses. And the people in general, they were just afraid that things were going to get out of hand and there was going to be an armed uprising. And that Jesus was going to instigate it. But that's not what happened at all. There eventually was an armed uprising in Israel, but it had nothing to do with Jesus. And guess what happened when the armed uprising occurred? The Romans came in and crushed them. And I mean absolutely stomped them under the iron heel of Rome. The iron boot came down on them and that was it. And many, hundreds of thousands of Jews died, were slaughtered. The city was sacked. It was razed to the ground. The temple was razed. And the nation went into dispersion. And they thought that was going to happen because of Jesus. Well, it did, but not the way they thought it was going to. It came about because they rejected Jesus, not because they accepted him. So 17, the fact that all four gospel accounts include the feeding of the 5,000 suggests that this was a pivotal and important point in Jesus' ministry. And 18, in fact, from the perspective of many, this was the apex of Jesus' public ministry and his popularity among the masses. Well, 19, given that Jesus had begun teaching in parable and would not simply provide free bread when expected to do so, did not express any interest in being their king, and taught very difficult things, it is understandable why his popularity began to suffer with the superficial crowds. And in large measure, it was based on the fact that he wouldn't do what they wanted him to do. And that was that saying that Jesus made, "You're like children in the marketplace. You're calling back to forth to one another, but we piped a tune and you wouldn't dance. We played a funeral dirge and you didn't mourn." Well, they couldn't push Jesus into their preconceived box and make him fit. But Jesus was well outside their box, trust me. And so Jesus, obviously, he teaches these difficult things. He teaches in ways that it's hard to understand. It seems he's advocating cannibalism now. I mean, how can you follow this guy? And obviously, at a certain point there, the crowds, they begin to say, well, you know, I'm not as interested anymore. Sure, there's miracles and it's fun, but guess what? How many times do you ride a roller coaster before you get tired of it? For me, once is about enough. But for many people, they like to ride it over and over again. But at any point, at some point, you get tired of it, no matter what it is. And sure, Jesus was entertaining, but the teaching's boring. Or weird. And so after what point do you want to go be entertained any longer? I've seen it. He's going to do some miracles. And many people kind of bought into the fact that he was just a magician, that these were magic tricks he was doing, you know, like you'd see on a stage in Vegas. So they began to realize, you know, we're not that interested. And I think the scribes and Pharisees, they pick up on the pulse of public opinion. And 20, at this point, the religious leaders are once again determined to discredit his teaching by challenging him and or his disciples, very obvious violations of their traditions. In 21, in fact, this confrontation allowed Jesus Christ to emphasize to the disciples the serious differences between his teaching and the ritual religious approach of the scribes and Pharisees. Mark 8:15 alludes to that. And don't worry, as usual, they won't get it, but he does teach them anyway, and he was giving orders to them. And I haven't got there to look at these verbs, but I'm sure it's a strong verb of command. I haven't seen what it is yet. Watch out, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And he's talking about their doctrine, their teachings. Herod had a particular doctrinal view that he espoused and lived by. So did the Pharisees. And Jesus was telling his disciples, stay away from these people. They are bad news. And as we're going to see, it's not recorded in Mark. But in Matthew, when we do this passage about the Corban gimmick they had, and the declaring of all foods clean, after Jesus embarrasses these men publicly, you know what the disciples do? They go into the house and they say, don't you know that you offended them? You know how many times Jesus probably just went in the course of his ministry, give me the Excedrin. I have a headache. You men are idiots. Now, he doesn't say that, but he's got to be very frustrated with them. And it also betrays, guess what? The disciples were somewhat sympathetic to the Pharisees and their views. They weren't antagonistic to him necessarily. Now here's Jesus antagonistic to him, trying to train his disciples. You've got to be antagonistic to this stuff. You can't embrace it. It can't be both ways. So there in 8:15, we see that essentially he tells them and warns them. And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. That just to me is killer, but that's the way the disciples are. All right, well, our time's up. We're going to stop there. And we'll continue on here with this on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to assemble together with like-minded saints. We thank you for the doctrine you provide and pray that you would sanctify this to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.